It's great to be back with all of you. On the one hand, it feels like I've been away for a long time. On the other hand, I know it's only been not even 4 days. Some of you probably didn't even notice I was gone, which is good. I'm under no illusions as to whether God needs me or not. I did miss you guys while I was away at the Shofar Summit, and it's great to have Jaco and Anna back after their vacation with us tonight, and they're going to come and share with you in a minute. I just wanted to give you a bit of feedback from the summit. Andries and Lisa send their love and their regards to all of you. They say they miss you guys a lot, so they wanted me to send some of their blessings back. And I just wanted maybe a little bit of feedback. We got together with all our pastors from, well, I say around the world, but you know, it's really just 3 countries, 21 congregations or so. But you know, there were probably about, I don't know, maybe 80 or 100 of us, of the church leaders. And it was such a blessing to me, because I still remember years ago when I was at school, I had about, there were about 12 of us that were friends, were group, and we were thick as thieves. You know, we did everything together, everything sinful imaginable, and we really loved it. But we were best of friends, you know. I can tell you stories that will have you rolling with laughter, of the things we did to each other and with each other and stuff like that. And one thing that I always missed when I, you know, after I became a Christian, obviously I lost many of those friends because they obviously didn't agree with what had happened to me and what I'd become. And as a result, we drifted apart. But there was always something crying out in my heart saying, God, I've lost that, but why don't I have that in the kingdom of God? I thought, you know, that it should be better in the kingdom of God. And I just never had that for many years. And this week was an incredible time for me, because it felt to me like God had not only restored that which I'd lost, but he'd multiplied it in such an incredible way. And I'm not a very emotional person, but when I had to say goodbye to everybody, you know, I had to choke back the tears a little bit and put up a straight face, you know, because these are men and women of God that I've grown up with, in a sense. You know, I've known some of them for 15 years or longer, you know, like Andries and Lisa, and then, you know, I know the walk of God. I know their testimony. I know where they've come from, and I know where we're going to. And it's just incredible to see how God has taken them and grown them, and how we've grown together. And, you know, we just had such an incredible time of friendship. I mean, we spent probably half the time just, you know, fellowshipping with each other, and the other half of the time speaking about serious things. But I just remember the one evening was so precious to me. I think it was Wednesday or Tuesday or Wednesday evening, I don't remember. But the worship team from our Cape Town congregation came through and led the worship. And it's one of those times, it's only happened to me a few times, when you have an experience of God that's both incredible and scary at the same time. You know, when you look in someone's eyes and you see Christ in them, and you see the one whose eyes are like those, you know, like a burning fire. And I was just watching this worship team, and I could see Christ in them, and it's a bit of a scary experience, because you know who they are, you know that they're people, but when you see Christ in them, it's incredibly humbling and scary, but intense in a way. And it was so beautiful, the time of worship. The Spirit of God just really fell upon us, and you know, by the end we were all prophesying and praying. And one of my friends and I've known for years. I think we were interns together 15 years ago or 13 years ago. You know, we were just worshiping, and at one point he was next to me. He has this very deep sort of burly voice, and he just started just praying in the Spirit, like really loudly next to me. And I didn't know what he was saying, but I could just feel such a strong you know, amen with my spirit with his, in terms of what he was praying, because I knew he was just speaking the heart of God. And I just I just loved him all the more as we stood there together worshiping God together. And it was really awesome. And God confirmed so many things to us. And one of the things, you know, that really came through clearly, and I'll spend more time on this with the leaders, is just that God was saying that, you know, we've come through a long time where it seems like the promises of God have always just remained out of reach to us. You know, it almost seems like we just get there and we almost have that breakthrough, and then it just slips out of our fingers. And it's like God was saying to us, he's been preserving us from ourselves, in a sense, because what so often happened in the church is that the things of God become idols in our lives. You know, whether it's our ministry or whether it's our worship or whether it's the gifts or whether it's the things that God wants to bless us with. These things sometimes become, our love for these things becomes bigger than our love for God. And ultimately, those things become idols in our lives. And so God, in a sense, you know, it doesn't sound right, but for our own sakes, he saves us from ourselves by withholding sometimes certain things, because he loves us, because he knows that those things will destroy us if he gives them to us at a time when our hearts are not ready. And Fred was really just saying that he feels that, you know, the time has now come where God has done a deep work in us, you know, and he's brought us to a place where he can now begin to trust us with his blessings, and knowing that we're not going to be stupid about it. We're not going to get so infatuated with the blessings and the things of God that they'll become idols in our lives, and that we we'll lose our clarity of mind and stop following God because we get so obsessed with these things. So that's all from my side, but maybe Yaku and Anna, you guys want to share a few things, I believe? Can come and join us.
Thanks, Franz. It's really blessed to be back. Although it's summer in South Africa, it's really great to be back, we must say. This just a day seeing everybody, and even though it's cold, it's great to be home and to be with family. So great to see you guys. Many of you know that Anna and I have been wanting to start a family for a while, about 2.5-3 years. And it's been a bit of a struggle, and it's been really discouraging at times. This year we went to lots of tests and all kinds of imaginable tests, and apparently nothing wrong with Erna, but the doctors found some problems on my side, and they were trying to figure out what to do about it and didn't really have a solution. We've got another appointment coming up, it was a tough season. I wish I could tell you we were full of faith all the time, but we weren't, you know. And it was really a struggle. And if it wasn't for, you know, just family and friends and you guys praying for us and supporting us, I don't know how we would have come through the whole thing. But when we were now in South Africa, although we didn't have an answer yet about the problems and there's no solution yet, Anna was late, and she's never late, and then we had some tests done, and Anna's pregnant. So we're still in awe. We're still a little unreal, except when Anna's feeling nauseous. But no, we are. We just want to give glory to God, and just want to proclaim His goodness and His faithfulness. You know, it's tough when the science and the facts say one thing, but the Lord says something else, and His truth remains, and His word and His promise remains. And I just want to encourage you with that and give praise and glory to God. I want to thank everybody who was praying for us, and the elders and the leaders praying and fasting with us. And we really appreciate you guys and love you guys. Thanks.
Amen. Amen. And I believe when God is doing and has done for Yaku and Anna, and for those of you who've also been praying with us, the school now got, we heard last week, we've got a building for the school. It's like God is finally answering, not finally answering, but it's just something's changed. And this is the first fruit of many. I mean, a few weeks ago we had someone walk into our, I think I've told you already, into our Weybridge congregation, said, "I've just got saved, I want to be baptized." So I baptized him the next weekend in 5-degree weather. To massage his heart to keep him alive. But, you know, we specifically prayed, say, "God, bring to us young British men," you know, because that's the most difficult demographic. That's the impossible demographic. The 20-something, you know, British male is just the hardest to reach. And then God just sends someone to walk in the door, comes to us and asks us to baptize him. And, this morning someone again at Tooting congregation, also a young British lady, same age, you know, just came forward and responded to Christ. And, you know, these are the signs, these are the first fruit of what God is beginning to do. So I just want to encourage you all, for those of you who've been tired and wearied quite often by, you know, seeking God and asking Him for things, and it seems like there's no answer. I really believe that there's a shift that's come. As I was praying this morning before the Tooting service, I just felt like the Holy Spirit was I had this sense of I was praying for this stuff, but it was already done. And it was like the Holy Spirit was saying to me, "Why are you praying for these things? I've already done them. There's other things to pray for, but you don't need to pray for these things." It was a bit disarming, because I wasn't really sure what else, you know. I was like, "Okay, what should I pray for, God?" You know, it's just like those things are done. Those things you always pray for, you don't need to pray for anymore, because I've already done them. And so in that sense, I'm very excited about where God is bringing us and about the year that lies ahead. So in continuing with what I said last week, I did promise you that I would preach the gospel today. I'm gonna stick to my promise, and I'm very excited about this particular message because it just ties in with what I believe God is saying to us at this time. And as you know, and for those of you who perhaps haven't been around a while, we've been looking at the grace of God for quite some time now. I think we started about 6 months ago. We looked at what does the grace of God mean to us? What is this grace of God? And then we looked at, you know, once you receive that grace of God, what happens? You know, what does that grace do once you receive it? Because we realize that it's not just about God giving grace to us, but the moment we receive that grace, it produces a response in us. You know, the Word of God says in Philippians, I don't know chapter and verse, but it is God who works in us both to will and to do according to His good purpose. So once grace enters your life, God produces both a will and an ability to do the things that He desires, that are a blessing to Him and to you. And that's exactly what grace does. You know, when it enters into our lives, it produces change. It has a life of its own. You just let it just, you know, get a little crack in the door, and then grace comes in and it changes things. It produces life in us. So we looked at the, you know, the grace in various aspects of our lives. We looked at grace to labor, grace to witness, grace to endure, grace to serve, grace to give. And then we looked at grace to warfare in a corporate sense last week. And tonight, as I promised, I said we would look at how that applies in terms of the grace to warfare in our personal context. And this is something I realize that we're not going to be able to do in 1 week, so you're going to have to come back next week if you want to hear the full part of this message. But tonight we're going to pick up where we left off last week. And you remember I made a statement where I said that the war is won, but the battle's still raging. Does everyone still remember that? The war is won, but the battle's still raging. So I was explaining how the crucifixion of Christ or the death of Christ was something that happened in eternity. Revelation says that Christ was crucified before the foundations of the world. So God fixed all the problems of mankind, from the sin to the corruption that sin brought into the world, the death that the sin brought in, and all the problems of sin. God dealt with those things outside of time. He manifested them at a certain point in time because we, if you can imagine history to be like this envelope with history starting there in Genesis and ending there in Revelation, we live with inside this timeline. Your life is a little line somewhere along here, a blip on this radar. You come in over here and you live for a few years and then you exit. Okay, and when we come in there, maybe you exit out here, hopefully. You know, don't exit down there. That would be bad. Okay, but that's our lives, you know. We are bound by space and time, but God is sitting in eternity and He looks at all of history like this. So He sees the beginning and the end. And the victory that Christ has won has already been accomplished. It was accomplished in eternity before this even existed. Christ was crucified and His blood was shed. And then God manifested it for us at a certain point in time because of the fact that that's where we are bound up. We are bound up in time. You know, if we weren't bound by time, then we would see the crucifixion of Christ happening all the time in every generation or whatever, you know, however you want to imagine it would have happened. It would have been something continuous that we would see before us. But because we are bound by space and time, God had to have it happen at a certain point in history. But that doesn't change anything about what God has accomplished. He accomplished a complete victory over all of space and time. The history of man, the sin of man, all the problems of man were dealt with by God in one foul swoop, so to speak. Okay, so the victory has been won. But of course, because we find ourselves within this history of time, the battle is still raging around us, because the battle is only going to be consummated at the end when Christ returns. Okay, that's when the battle stops. The victory may have been won, but because we are bound up in history and in time, there's still a battle raging all around us. From the beginning, there's been a battle raging, and it's going to rage until the end when Christ returns. So that's the challenge that we live with. Now, that's a challenge to the church corporately, and it's a challenge to us individually. And the scripture in 1 John 5, verse 18 to 21, kind of describes this in a nutshell. If we can look at that. It says, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." So when you read that scripture, you know, like we did last week, you realize that there's an extreme contrast here. It speaks in the beginning of someone who is born of God that does not sin, and it ends off with an entire world that is under the power of sin, under the sway of the wicked one, completely subjugated to it. So it draws some extremely stark battle lines between one reality and another reality, one kingdom and another kingdom. This, unfortunately, at least in my observation, however, seems to belie the experience that most Christians have. You know, if you ask most Christians, you know, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin." Does that apply to your life? Is that a reality in your life? You know, I've asked myself that question. I think, well, you know, that you're asking me a lot here. You know, can I answer that question with a straight answer? Can I give you an honest answer there? But I think it's very important that we realize that this is not wishful thinking on God's part. This was not a mistake made by the Holy Spirit or a typist's error. You know, the Apostle John's secretary didn't quite hear what he was saying and, you know, wrote down or typed the wrong words, you know, whatever the case might have been. This is the Word of God, and it was given to us as the truth. And if it's true, well, then it's true, you know. It is like that. Whoever is born of God does not sin. So that's quite a radical statement to make in contrast to, you know, this world that we live in that's just full of sin. This is completely different to what we know and experience in everyday life. So I think it's very important for us, before we look at the practical effects of how one overcomes, which is what I want to speak about, we need to start with the very first premise that is made there. Because unless that is established, unless we know what he's talking about there, the rest of this argument is a moot point. Because it says that we know that whoever is born of God, and then all the other stuff comes. So we really need to understand what Scripture says when it says born of God. What does it mean to be born of God? What does that mean to me? You know, last week we looked at it in a corporate sense, but now specifically, what does being born of God mean to me? How does that apply in my life? Because once we've established that, then we can talk about the effects of being born of God, the privileges and the benefits and all the other stuff, the results. So tonight I want us to focus specifically on that aspect of being born of God. And then next week we'll start looking at the practical implications of what that means. So my next point is, when we speak about being born of God, I want to speak about the full Christian birth, for want of a better word. Now, what the role or the responsibility of a minister of the gospel is, first and foremost, is kind of like a midwife. It's my job to be like a midwife, to bring spiritual babies into this world, to bring people from darkness into light, to deliver them. Okay? That's what I need to do. And obviously, there's a process in birth. It starts with the labor pains, and then the baby needs to, you know, turn around, and then the head needs to go through, and then, you know, the baby pops out, and don't look so worried, Celeste. It's quite natural. And the baby comes out, you know, and I don't know what happens first. I've had four children. I can't honestly remember how this works. Either the baby gets slapped and starts to breathe, or the umbilical cord gets cut. Something happens, but a lot of things have to happen, okay? And the midwife is essentially responsible for making sure that all of these things actually take place in the right order, in the right way, so that that baby can be given a chance in life, so that that baby can be brought to life and can breathe and can begin to feed through its mouth and, you know, see with its eyes and, you know, experience life with its body. All of those things need to happen. Otherwise, that baby's already stunted. You know, it's still attached to the mother with an umbilical cord, or it hasn't taken its first breath, and then we send it out into the world and say, there you go. And that, unfortunately, is what happens quite often, because as sad as it may seem, there's many ministers of God who are not born of God themselves. And now they're trying to help deliver other people into the kingdom of God, but they themselves are not fully delivered into the kingdom of God. And then as a result, we sit with a lot of babies that haven't been properly born. And the babies struggle. They battle. They can't feed and they can't grow and they can't breathe and. And life is a struggle for them. They don't experience what Scripture says. They're not able to live what I call the normal Christian life. Coining a phrase by a Chinese man called Watchman Nee, who wrote a book about that, a great book that you can read. You know, these things are quite often missing and lacking in our lives because we haven't been delivered properly into the kingdom of God. And that's why I say that point there of being born of God is absolutely essential that we understand what that means, because everything hangs upon that premise. If that thing isn't established correctly, then the rest of this, you know, we're really wasting our time. It's a whole lot of theological, you know, theory that we can go on and study and write all kinds of books about, but it's not real. So tonight I want to spend some time looking at what this means to us. And the way we're going to do it is we're going to look at the book of Acts, because it's important that we realize a couple of things about Scripture. The first is, you know, Jesus came into the world. He was born to the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Then he grew up as a child in stature and wisdom, and then he was baptized in the Jordan River, and the Holy Spirit came upon him. Then he was tempted. Then he lived a sinless life. Then he went to the cross, and he was crucified for our sins. And then he died, went to hell, was resurrected up out of hell again by God. He had to preach the gospel down there to those who had been condemned, and he had to come out again and be resurrected. And then he had to commission his disciples. And then he had to be ascended up into heaven. And then he sent the Holy Spirit down. So there was a whole lot of stuff that Jesus did. Jesus was very busy. He didn't just come along and, you know, do a little bit of preaching and stuff. He had a mission in life. But Pentecost came. Okay, after Christ had gone up, the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost. And it's only after Pentecost that we can look at, you know, what is the normal Christian experience supposed to be? Because Christianity officially only started at Pentecost. That's when Christianity started. So we can obviously learn a lot from what Jesus did in that time, but if we want to look at a pattern for what it means to be a Christian, a born-again, spirit-filled, whatever you want to call it, you know, believer, the only place you can really go and look is in the book of Acts after Pentecost. Because that's the template. That's what God has said. This is my model for the church. This is my plan for the church. This is my template for believers. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a little bit of a walk through the book of Acts and see what we can learn there about how the first believers became Christians. What was their experience of God? How did they connect with Christ? What did they experience? How were they born of God? Now, the first thing that we see is something called repentance. Okay, and you may as well swear in church, because when you say that word, people get very upset and they start to switch off. But I want you to bear with me for a minute, because if you read Acts chapter 3 verse 19, you may see something about repentance that you have not seen before. It says, "They repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before." Now that's a very interesting scripture. If those things were all true, let's say for a minute those things are true, okay? I think most people wouldn't hesitate for a minute to repent. They would think, this is amazing. If I repent, okay, then my sins will be blotted out, times of refreshing will come from the Lord, and the Lord Jesus will be sent to me. That sounds like a pretty good package deal, you know? It's like one of those overseas ski holidays. They put you on the plane, they feed you when you get there, they put a roof over your head, and they, you know, you get the skis, you get the poles, you get the ticket and the lift pass. It's an all-inclusive, pretty good deal. Most people wouldn't mind, you know, coughing up the 500 or 600 pounds to go on a trip like that, because it's a pretty good package. You know, but what we often do in the church is we just tell people about the cost, the 600 pounds. It's very expensive, you know, and you've got to save up for like 6 years. You know, it's blood money that you're going to have to put down here. You know, and when you put the blood money down, then, you know, maybe we can talk about the good stuff. But let's just talk about the blood money for a while first. Let's just think of how much this is going to cost you. And this is going to be painful. You know, you're going to have to give up some things. Now, that's how we think of repentance. And the devil, he's very clever. He uses this as an instrument very sharply. And you have Christians coming to church week after week, and all that gets preached about is how bad you are and how sinful you are and all the sins you must repent of. And then you repent of them and you come back next week, and then the pastor says, "Well, I know you've sinned again this week, because, you know, you're all sinners, and some of you have sinned once, and some of you have sinned 10, and some of you have sinned 100 times. But the good news is," and this is what we say is the good news, "that Jesus can forgive you 70 times 7, so just come and repent again," you know. And we go from 1 week to the next like this, living under this condemnation, living under this burden of what we would call repentance, which is not really biblical repentance at all, okay? So let's start by looking at what repentance actually is. What is repentance? Let's get a biblical definition of repentance. If you look at the Greek word, it means metanoia. Some of you may have heard this one before, okay? I'm not a Greek scholar, so I just look this stuff up. I don't pretend to know these things, okay? But what that word means, it means to change your mind. Here's the definition. It means to change one's mind for better with abhorrence of one's past sins, okay? Sounds a bit heavy, But just bear with me for a minute. The primary concept of metanoia is to change your mind about something. Okay? So, how does this work? If this is about changing your mind, okay, it means that we once acted in a certain way. Our human nature is essentially sinful. From the moment we've come out of our mother's womb, you know, I know because I've had lots of children and they're all the same. I'd always hoped that maybe one of my children would, you know, just be saints from the womb, but I was mistaken. You know, there's a certain age, about 1.5 years old, 2 years old, then the sinful nature rears its head. Even in the most beautiful, sweet, innocent little baby that could do no harm, you know, can do no wrong, it rears its head at that particular age. And then it's easy for me, you know, I understand, I just need to look at my children to know that man is not inherently good. Man is inherently very naughty. Okay, that's just our human nature. And the fact is, our nature is to act and to think in a certain way. And that way is diametrically opposed to the way of God and the will of God. Okay? So when we talk about repentance, what we're talking about here is this nature that wants to act and do in a certain way. Thinking about that differently, saying, okay, I don't like that way anymore. There's another way. There's a better way that I want to follow. So metanoia is actually just it's a clinical choice. And you're going to bear with me here for a minute, okay? So really, it's about a choice. It's about a change of mind in terms of acts and desires. But the problem that most of us face is that that's where we get stuck, okay? I'm going to explain to you how this works. Because most of us think that that change of our thinking that we undergo is also the fruit of what happens as a result of it. And you'll see what I mean by this in a minute. Okay. So firstly, we need to understand why we need to repent. This is important. Okay. We know what repentance is now, but now we need to know why we need to repent. Why is this a problem in the first place? You know, why do we need to change our thinking from the one way to the other? Why does God require that of us? And the answer is fairly simple, and most of you have heard this one before. You know, as I said just now, our very nature, our very desires, desires, thoughts, and actions. That's pretty comprehensive. Our desires, our thoughts, and our actions are diametrically opposed to the way and the will of God. That's what it means to have a sinful nature, a human nature, okay? Here's God over here, here's his ways, here's his will, and here's us. And what we believe and what we like and what we do is diametrically opposed to what God is and how he wants things to work in his universe, okay? So that's the essential problem. And now what we can do is we can, of course, live our way as long as we want to for the rest of our lives and be separated from God. But the problem is if we continue living that way and we get to the point where we die and we haven't changed our mind, we haven't changed our choice, we remain in that state of separation from God. And we die in that state and then we are forever separated from God because we've only got this life. Scripture says that man has been appointed to live once and then die and then comes the judgment. So you've got one life in which you have a choice that you need to make. This thing we call repentance. You've got to choose. Do I want to live according to my sinful nature, according to the desires of the sinful nature? Or do I want to live according to that which is of God, which is good, the will of God and the way of God? Right? And what we mustn't do is confuse here the decision with the fruit of the decision, because there's a distinction here that I'm going to help you with in a minute. Okay? Because repentance is actually a grace from God. I want you to see something here, okay? We're going to look at how we repent now, because most of us don't know how to repent, believe it or not. We live in that cycle that I mentioned earlier. We think that's what repentance is about. So most people continue through their whole Christian life or churchianity with this cycle of condemnation and repentance and more condemnation and more repentance, but they just get stuck there. And the devil keeps you between a rock and a hard place, and he loves it. It's like that first door. He just keeps that first door locked and you just can't get into the kingdom. And he frustrates you and he keeps you in that place. And he knows that he's got you. He doesn't have to worry about you because you make your own problems that way. I mean, we all know that we're sinful. I can still remember the first few sins that I committed in my life. At 5 years old or 6 years old, I have a distinct recollection of the fact that, you know, I wanted to have, my carnal desire was to eat some sweets or to buy or get some toy. I can't remember what it was that motivated me. But I didn't have any money. So I needed, to get those things that I want, I need to get money. And I don't have any money, but my dad does. So what I'll do is, I'll think of a way that I can pickpocket my dad while he's not looking, so that I can get the money that I want to fulfill my carnal desire. So what I did is I waited for him to be in a conversation that was important with somebody. Then I walked behind him and I put my hand into his back pocket because he used to keep his wallet in this pocket over here. So I slipped my hand into his pocket and I slowly tried to extract the wallet without, you know, hoping that he wouldn't notice and you know, grab a couple of bobs so I could go and sort out my desires. And of course, I wasn't very skilled at pickpocketing and I got caught and, you know, the consequences were felt on my behind. And from there, I realized what sin was. I realized that God's will and desire is that man should not steal. My will and desire was to steal. I liked that. It was good. It was pleasurable to me. It excited me. The things that I could buy with that money, you know, I'm not going to lie to you. I was keen on that. You know, I didn't want not to steal. I didn't want to obey the commandments of God. I no one had preached the gospel to me at that age. I was just quite happily flowing with what I knew was the way to do things. I was just going with the flow. And most of us, you know, can identify with that. So no one needs to tell us about the fact that, you know, sin is there and that it's around, that it's a problem. But we can live like that our whole lives, you know. We can walk that road our whole lives. Or if we come to a point of true repentance, we realize, okay, hang on, God's will is that I don't steal. My will is to steal. So now I need to make a choice. And this is a cold and clinical choice. So I choose even though, and this is important, even though I want to steal, even though my desire is for stealing, I recognize, because I've been presented with the truth, I recognize that this thing is wrong. And therefore I say to God, God, I like stealing. It's my desire to steal. But God, I recognize that it is wrong. And I want to do that which is right, God. I want to act in accordance with your will and your desire. And this is amazing. Because if you look at Acts 5 verse 31, it says that repentance is given to us. In that moment that God confronts us with the truth, he also gives us the opportunity to repent. It's a grace that he gives to us. Because I didn't deserve ever to be confronted with the truth. God could have just happily let me go on with my stealing, thieving ways because that was my desire, and he could have just let me go into hell that way. So when God gives us an opportunity to repent by presenting us with the truth, it's a gift from God. It's given to us despite the fact that we don't deserve it. God, in his goodness, says to us, whoa, hang on, let me show you that there is another way, that there is a better way. That's what the purpose of the law is. It's to confront us with the truth so that we can see, I need to make a choice here. Okay? So how do we repent? It's very simple. When you're confronted with that thing, like I said just now, you make that choice. You say, okay, God, I choose this thing, which I know is wrong. I reject that thing, and I accept this thing, which is the truth. I take your truth, and I say, God, I want that. Even though my desire is for that thing, you know, let's not pretend and say that it isn't there. The desire is there for it. But God, I choose, just make a clinical choice to choose that which is right and that which is true. But that's only where it begins. That is the act of repentance or metanoia, the changing of your mind. Think of it like this, okay? It's like a house. It's your house, okay? You live in this house. And it's a human house like any other house. It's dirty, okay? On your stove there are, you know, 25 years, however old you are, 30 years worth of layers of, you know, crusty macaroni and cheese and meatballs and sauces that just haven't been cleaned off. There's cobwebs in the corners. There's pieces of toast under your sofa. You know, there's dust that's been swept under the rug. There's, you know, bed bugs in your bed, cockroaches in the kitchen. It's a really dingy, smelly place. The windows have never been opened. The air is moldy. It smells, you know. The toilet hasn't been flushed. It's disgusting. It's as disgusting as it can get. Okay? And that's the honest reality. We don't think it's like that, you see. Because what we do is we go outside and we paint the walls on the outside and we mow the lawn and we make the garden nice so that the neighbors can see that we have a nice, decent house life. You understand the analogy that I'm using here? Everything is fine. You know, the petunias are growing outside and the creepers on the walls and you're just giving it a nice clean coat of paint. But inside there's a dirty, stinky mess. The mess of our lives, our sins, our skeletons in the closet. And repentance is this, okay? And this is where we get confused. We think that repentance is about, you know, saying, I'm sorry, God, and then I'll go and fix all those things that are wrong. But repentance is just one thing. It's the latches on the door. See, Jesus stands on the door of your house and he knocks because he knows what's going on inside your house. He's God. He can see everything. He knows that you're kidding yourself maybe, and perhaps you're kidding your neighbors, but you're not fooling him. So he comes to the door of your house and he knocks. And repentance is simply this act of going to the door and saying, okay, I've played this game for so long. I've kept this door locked. I've pretended to the neighbors. Repentance is about taking those little double, you know, latches, whatever you use, your little security chain. It's just about moving the bolts back and opening the door. That's all that God wants us to do in terms of repentance. That's all he wants us to do. Very simple. That's that cold clinical act of the will. You go to the door and say, okay, God, I know you want to come in. I know you want to come in. You want to do something in this house. And to be honest, God, I'm a little bit scared because I suspect that once you see what's going on in my house, you're going to be very angry. And you're going to want to burn me, God. You're going to want to burn me bad. You're going to smoke this place out. You want to, you know, you want to come in and fumigate and, you know, you're probably going to come in and think this place is condemned. It's irredeemable. I'm just going to lightning it from heaven and just smoke it out because this place is just not redeemable. And that's our essential fear. But repentance is just simply that God says, just open the door to me. Trust me on this. Just open the door to me. Pull back those latches and let me come in. And then something incredible and amazing happens. It's what I call faith in Jesus. That's the second thing of being born of God. Look at the scripture in Acts 16, verse 30 to 31. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, this is the apostles now speaking to the people, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. So what happens now is You're putting your faith, your trust in Jesus. You're saying, okay, God, I trust you to come in. And then God comes, and instead of zapping the house with lightning from heaven and burning it up and saying, aha, I knew you had those skeletons in the closet. Aha, pull the bed away. You know, we think of our mothers like this. We think it's like your mother. When your mother comes in and she sees what you've been up to or not been up to, more likely, you know, and she goes around the house and she's looking. I don't know, maybe some of you have mothers like that or fathers like that. I don't know, you know, but she walks around the house and she looks and she sees, aha, you know, and you see you haven't been cleaning up there and, you know, I haven't been making that bed over there, and there's that food on the stain on the floor over there. You know, we think that Jesus is like that. He's going to get upset with us because of all the mess in our house. That's our expectation of God. Because these sins are ugly. They're messy. They're stinky. Okay? But what Jesus does, instead of doing that, he comes in, he just puts his arm around you, and he says, look, my friend, I love you, and I know that you've got all this stuff in your house. And you know what I know as well? I know that you're not going to be able to clean this stuff, even if you had a lifetime to do it. Because, you know, you've got your little toothbrush that you want to try and scrape that macaroni off the oven, you know, and you've got your Tesco garden variety detergent. That stuff cannot penetrate through this dirt. You can spend your whole life scrubbing and you're not going to get through all the muck in this house. So let me help you. Just come with me. Just show me where all the dirt is. And I've got this super cleaning service. I've got a bunch of angels standing outside. They want to come and they want to help you clean up this mess. All you have to do is come and take me to the rooms and show me where the mess is. And then we'll get busy and we'll sort out the mess. So just come and help me pull the sofa away. Come and help me lift up that carpet that's never been lifted up. Come and take me to the kitchen and show me where those cockroaches live. Come and take me to those dark places. And there it says, you will be saved, you and your household. So God comes and he sends his cleaning team in, and they come and they start cleaning the house. You know? They come and they, I don't know what they're called yet. They have these, you know, broomsticks as a service I know of. They come in and they, you know, they bring a whole team with their ladders and they've got their industrial detergents and there's big hoovers, and they just start cleaning your house. They start cleaning your house. And this is very important, you know, because some of us get frustrated. We think, well, you know, you've now got this great cleaning service, God, so why don't you just come in there and ba-bing with a magic wand, you know, clean out the whole house. Everything spick and span in an instant. Because God can do it. It's quite within his abilities to do it. But I don't know if you've ever watched those extreme makeover shows where they have these people's houses that they do over. Some of you guys know what I'm talking about. Okay. Now, I've watched a few of those shows, and I've realized something very interesting. I've noticed a couple of things. Okay, what happens is, these guys send this family away for a weekend, and they've got this like really terrible, dodgy house. Okay, and they send the family away for a weekend, and they get this team to come in, like this team that I've been explaining. And they come and they fix this whole house. They change everything. Fix and fix and fix and change, and paint and wallpaper and carpets and kitchen, everything. Redo it in a couple of days. And more often than not, I've noticed this family comes back, and they walk into this house, and the expression on their face is not one of utter delight, but one of sheer horror. Because they walk in and they realize that, you know, this room is shocking pink. But I don't do shocking pink. I don't even remotely like that part of the color spectrum. I'm like an avocado green kind of person. And now they've gone and made my room shocking pink. And, you know, the reaction is one of sheer horror. Saying, oh, well, you know, you've put wood floors, and I don't like wood. I'm allergic to wood, you know. I don't do wood. I do linoleum, you know. Just keep it plastic, whatever the case might be. And a lot of these people are honestly shocked by what these guys have done. Because this thing is done independently of them. It's just done without asking them. These people don't care about what you like. They don't care about what color spectrum and whether you like, you know, sheepskin rugs or laminated wood. They don't care. They just come and do what they think is best for you. And Jesus doesn't work like that. Jesus loves you. Jesus wants to walk with you through that house. You know, and some things he can come in and he can clean out in 5 minutes. We can just sort it out quickly. But there's other things that, you know, it's like an onion. There's layers. You've got to work through those layers. You don't even know what's underneath those layers. It's been so long that the dirt has been piling up. And it's a scary experience for you. And Jesus has to go with you and slowly just take it away layer by layer so that thing that is underneath, you know, the old stereo set or whatever it was, can begin to take shape, and you can slowly get accustomed to the fact that there is something under here that you haven't seen in years and years. There's actually something nice under there, something that you've lost. But if God were to uncover it in a minute, it would be too much of a shock for your system. You wouldn't have remembered that you liked avocado, you know, and the walls, you can't see your avocado now. They're like some other, you know, gray, pasty, dirty color. But the shock of the avocado would have been too much for you if it was done in an instant. So Jesus has got to help you slowly, just cleaning away the layers until you get back to that which is essentially there. So that's what the scripture talks about. It's just about trusting Jesus. That's what trusting Jesus means. It means letting him in the door and then taking him around your house. That's what salvation is all about. It's very simple, really, if you think about it. So when we say believe in Jesus, what do we mean? The first thing it means is that we believe, or we understand, that man, that is you and me, we cannot save ourselves from our problems. With our little toothbrush and our Tesco detergent, we're not going to be able to clean this house out. It's too big a job for us. We just can't do it. We can try and we can get through a little bit, but you know what? At the end of the day, we're not going to be able to clean this mess up. That's the first thing we need to understand. And the second thing we need to understand is what I started off with, and that is that Jesus has fixed the problem. His death on the cross and his resurrection fixed the problem. He got all the right detergents. He got all the right cleaning staff. He got all the right variety of new equipment, whatever is necessary to fix that house up. Jesus has got all of that. He's got the full color spectrum of curtains and the full color spectrum of carpets and linoleum and laminate. He's got everything. Everything. It's there. He's purchased all of it, sorted it out. So all you've got to do now with him is just go with him and show him, Lord, I'd like laminate here, please. You know, I'd like us to clean that thing up over there. Just walk with him through that house. That's all that God is looking for from us, to believe that he can do it. And not only that he can do it, but that he wants to do it. Because scripture says God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, which means he desires you to be saved. He desires this to be true for you. He desires you to have this beautiful house, not just on the outside, but on the inside too. A house that's clean. A house through which the wind blows and the sun shines in through the windows, and you know, you can sit and you can relax and you can entertain and you can enjoy this place that he has for you, to live in this place, to occupy this place. So that's what we have to believe, that God has done whatever it takes to be able to clean that place out. That's why we speak about the great exchange. You know what the great exchange is? It's what happened at Calvary, because this is what it's all about. What happened at Calvary was you had this man called Jesus Christ who was without sin. He never sinned in his life. He was perfectly righteous, perfectly holy before God, walked in the ways of God, believed in God, trusted God, did everything right that we could possibly do wrong. He did right. Then he went to the cross, and he went to the cross as a perfect man, and when they hung him up on that cross, God put all the sins of the world upon him, all the muck that was in your house and all the muck that was in my house. The judgment that we deserved, the lightning bolt that should have come down and zapped us the moment God saw it was inside our house. God laid all the stuff in our house upon Jesus, and he zapped Jesus. He judged Jesus for our sins. So here's this man who'd never sinned, goes to the cross, and he carries the burden of sin. And we, like those bystanders around the cross. I always think of myself like that Roman soldier. You know, we all think we weren't like those Jews who said, crucify him, crucify him. You know, we wouldn't have been there. We would have been fighting for Jesus or praying in the Spirit or something like that. You know, I'm more realistic about the fact, well, you know, before I knew Christ, I was neither here nor there. I didn't have an opinion, really. I'm more like that Roman soldier. I was just doing my job, carrying on with my life. But there comes a point where this Roman soldier looks up at this man on the cross, and he gets a revelation, an epiphany, and he says, surely this is the Son of God. Surely this man who was without sin has come up onto this cross for me who has sin. I have sin in my life. I recognize this fact. I recognize for the first time that I've got this disgusting house. And this man over here who's got a clean house, he wants to do a trade with me. He wants to take my sins upon himself, and he wants to give me his perfection. He wants to give me his righteousness. He wants to give me his goodness. He wants to give me everything that is perfect and holy. He wants to give those things to me, and he wants to take away the stuff that I have. That's the great exchange. See, because the cross is about what we call a covenant. And we'll teach you more about this in Bible school. The great exchange is about a covenant. You see, covenants were about an exchange. One king would go to another king and say, make a covenant with me. And then they would go through certain steps. And once they'd made that covenant, it would mean that the king, let's say you had one king who was a lesser king and then you had a greater king. They made a covenant with each other, which meant that if the lesser king was attacked by another army, then the other king who made a covenant with would put all of his military, economic, and political power at the disposal of the king with whom he'd covenanted, without any reservation. Okay? But now the covenant that God makes is not even like a covenant between kings. It's like the president of the United States of America going down the street here, you know, to the tube station in Wimbledon and finding the druggie who's been living there for the last 5 years on the walkover, pumping himself full of heroin, and says, I want to make a covenant with you. I want to make everything that I have at my disposal as the most powerful man on earth, I'm going to make that available to you. What are you going to give me in exchange? What are you going to give me in exchange? And the guy has nothing. He's got nothing to give. He says, oh, I've got a heroin syringe. It's empty. I've got a stinking jacket that's not even good enough for the winter. And Jesus says, that's fine. I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. Just give me those things. Just give me those things and I'll give you everything that I have at my disposal. That's the kind of exchange that takes place. That's the extremes of the exchange that took place at Calvary. The great exchange. That's what believing in Jesus is all about. It's about that great exchange. It's about saying, okay, God, I take unto myself that which you have and I give to you the things that I have. Let's do a trade here. I'll trade my unrighteousness for your righteousness. I'll trade my sinfulness for your sinlessness. I'll trade my torment and my troubles for your peace. I will trade my hatred and my unforgiveness for your love. And God says, with pleasure, with absolute delight, I do these things. That is my delight. That is my pleasure. That is God's response. It's not a response of judgment and, I knew you did it and da-da-da-da. No, it's God's delight to do this exchange with us. He delights in that when we come to him. That's why it says that it is impossible to please God without faith, because that's what it's about. If you want to delight God, if you want to make God happy, say, God, come into my house. I want to give you all of this muck. I want to give you all of this stuff. It's crazy. It's counterintuitive, but it's the thing that delights God, because having faith in God means just that. It means doing this exchange with God. And then look what happens next. Being baptized in water. In Galatians 3 verse 27, it says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So what God says, after you've come to faith in Jesus, now it's time to be dunked into Jesus, to be dipped into Jesus. You're going to put on Jesus. That's the exchange now. He's taking away your sinfulness and now he wants to give you something in exchange. I don't know if you guys have watched The Incredibles. Have you watched The Incredibles? Okay. When you have children, you watch it 100 times. Okay, so if you haven't watched it, don't rush to watch it. Your time will come. Okay. You will be forced to watch it with toothpicks in your eyes again and again and again, like many other cartoon shows. But now, what I like about that incredible movie, I don't know if you, most of you have seen the Superman stuff, so you'll know what I'm talking about. But you know, you've got this rather irreverent old lady who makes these suits for superheroes. So she makes, for this entire family, she makes a whole bunch of super suits. And these super suits are incredible. I mean, they're bulletproof, they can stretch, you can flamethrower them, you can shoot missiles into them. You know, they're breathable, so you can go into extreme cold, extreme heat, everything. They're just like incredible. It's like these incredible super suits. So baptism is just like that. It says here, you have put on Christ. So God's got this super suit for you. Christ, the super suit. He wants to put that thing on you. You see? Most Christians have come to faith in Jesus, but because they haven't been baptized, they have all the potential of a superhero, all the capabilities, because they've come to Christ and they've made this exchange with him, but they haven't got this super suit. So what they do is, they go with this knowledge that they have all the potential of being a superhero, and they want to go down the street and, you know, rumble with the devil, and the devil just has to get a pea shooter and boop, 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 you know, it takes you out, because you don't have your super suit on. And even superheroes without a super suit are vulnerable. You need your super suit. If you're in Christ, then you're bulletproof, man. You got no problems. I was speaking about this last week. The armor of God. It's like that. But without your super suit, you're as vulnerable as anybody else. And you'll notice a lot of Christians just get bashed around. Ka-ting, ka-ting, ka-ting. The whole time. The devil just smack, smack, smack. Knocks them about. Pushes them over. Because they don't have their super suit on. And we have endless debates in the church about, you know, must you be sprinkled with water? Must you be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Or must you be baptized in the name of Jesus? Must you be baptized as a baby? I mean, come on, you know. The devil wants us to have those kind of discussions. He wants us to have those arguments ad nauseum. Because he knows you're never going to get your super suit. Argue all you want about the suit. You clearly are not going to get it because you're going to spend the whole day arguing about it. You know, what color is the suit and, you know, what properties does it have, and you know, when must you put the suit on, must you be a baby and grow, you know, it's all silly talk really at the end of the day, but it's enough to keep us away from that which God has for us. So God is saying, be baptized into Christ so you can put on your super suit, and then we can go do business, then you can go out there and you don't need to be afraid. So baptism is extremely important, and obviously you can only be baptized once you've believed, once you've come to that exchange with Christ. Once you understand what a covenant is, there's no point in being baptized as a baby if you don't understand these things, because you don't have faith as a child. You know, some children are fast developers than others, but you've got to come to faith before you can be baptized. You've got to be a superhero before you can put on a super suit, right? It doesn't help me to put on a super suit if I'm not a superhero. You know, maybe the body's bulletproof, but the head's vulnerable or whatever. You know, I'm not superhero stuff. I'm going to get taken out. It's wishful thinking. So you've got to be a superhero before you can put on the super suit. So being born again, you know, when you come to faith in Christ, you get your superhero potential, but now you need your super suit. So that's why baptism is so important. Okay. So it's identification with what Christ has done. When you go into that water, you go in as the old man. And when you come out of the water, you come as someone who is in Christ. That's the place that God puts you into. God does something there. It's powerful. And there's many people who can testify to you of the power of their baptism. You know, I only got baptized a long time after I became a Christian. And it was so clear to me. Someone actually, I was at that stage, I was living with three other guys in a residence at university. And I didn't look for this. I didn't prompt this at all. But they said to me one day, they mentioned it was a specific time. And from that time, you're different. You know, from that time, something changed. I never told them I got baptized. They didn't know that I got baptized. But they just said to me at one stage that something was different in your life after you got baptized. So there was a good time of about probably a year and a half, maybe even longer, or 2 years after I became a Christian that I wasn't baptized. And the devil was knocking me for a six, left and right. I mean, I can really say this. I just wasn't growing in Christ. I was frustrated in my walk with God. And the moment I got baptized, something shifted. Something changed. I got my super suit. I suddenly wasn't vulnerable in that sense anymore. I suddenly started to grow in my relationship with God. You know, it wasn't perfect. I had a lot of issues in my life, but something changed. So baptism is a very significant point in our walk with God. Then fourthly, it speaks about receiving the Holy Spirit. So we're still dealing here with what is a normal Christian birth? What are the aspects of a Christian birth? Repentance, faith in Christ, baptism in water, and receiving the Holy Spirit. In Acts 19, verse 1 to 6, it says, this is Paul, and finding some disciples. So Paul found some other disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who had come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now that's a really cool little story, because it takes us through a full progression of all of these things that I've been talking about from beginning to end. So what you see is you've got a group of disciples. So we know that they've heard the message of John. And John said, repent, because the kingdom of God is coming. The Christ, the Messiah, is coming. You've got to repent. You've got to change the way you're thinking about things. You can't just carry on thinking and doing things the way you're doing, because the Messiah is coming. And the Messiah is looking for a response. We've got to make a decision. So they'd gone through that. They'd heard about Jesus. And they'd repented. They'd been converted in that sense. Okay? That's what they knew about God. But they had no clue about the Holy Spirit whatsoever. They said, we haven't even heard about this Holy Spirit stuff that you're talking about. Don't know what you're talking about. So the Apostle Paul said, okay, hang on. Let's just rewind a little bit here. So you've heard about John's baptism. You've been baptized into John's message. You know, his baptism of repentance. That's good. But John was speaking about someone who was to come. And that person has come now. Jesus Christ, the Messiah. You've got to believe in him. So he took them from repentance to faith in Christ. He put Christ before them. He said, this is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You've got to believe in him. And it says there that they believed. And the moment they believed, they asked to be baptized. It says there. Where are we? When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So the Apostle Paul wasted no time with him. And I very firmly believe that when someone becomes a believer, you must get them baptized as soon as possible. Because that's the precedent that was set in the New Testament. Don't wait 20 years. Don't let the devil bash you about for 20 years. Just sort it out with God then and there. Get your super suit, and then you can carry on in life. Okay? So these guys immediately got baptized after they heard the full gospel being preached to them. But it's not the end of the story. There was still a promise that they had to receive from God, the promise of the Holy Spirit. So then the Apostle Paul, after he had baptized them, he says, okay, come here, boys. Let me help you. I want to give you something. I've got a gift for you. And he laid hands on them, and he gave them the Holy Spirit. Because he had the Holy Spirit, he could impart the Holy Spirit to them. So that's what he did. He gave them the promise of God, the Holy Spirit. And what's really interesting is what happened after they got the Holy Spirit. Immediately after they received the Holy Spirit, the fruit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit started manifesting. The gifts of the Spirit, right there. They started to prophesy and they started to speak in tongues. So there was a manifestation of two gifts of the Holy Spirit. There may have been others that perhaps were less emphatic and were not written or emphasized. And we know that there were times when they later on manifested other gifts of the Spirit as well. But specifically there is a manifestation. It could be a different manifestation. I'm not saying that you must prophesy and you must pray in tongues. But those are the two most evident manifestations of the Holy Spirit's presence in your life. And I've noticed this in my life, that there was a time and a season when I'd stopped praying in the Spirit. And that was a time in my life when my walk with God was like bone dry. It was drier than a dry riverbed in Namibia. It was really dry. There was no subterranean water. There was nothing going on in my life. And it was a time when I fell into terrible works and legalism and all kinds of stuff with God. Because the river of life, the life of the Holy Spirit had been quenched in me and was dry. Because when the Holy Spirit is present, with him comes the living water. With him comes the gifts of the Spirit. With him come the fruit of the Spirit. You see? Because after Christ has come and he's cleaned out your house and you've identified with Christ, and now this is Christ's house on the hill and not your house on the hill anymore, then the wind of the Spirit, you can invite your neighbors in, you can open the windows and the doors, and the wind of the Spirit can blow through that house. And there's a liberty, there's a freshness in the air. And the wind of the Spirit can blow through, and it continually blows through. But the moment we start to close the doors and start to keep Jesus out again and pull down the shutters and the blinds, then the wind stops blowing and the cobwebs start to build up again. So when Scripture speaks about being baptized in the Holy Spirit, it also speaks about being continually filled with the Holy Spirit. So you may have been baptized in the Spirit once, but you could have run dry in the meantime. You need to open your windows and your doors again. You need to let the sun in. You need to let the wind blow through your house again. Clear those cobwebs out a little bit. So the worst mistake that we can make is when someone says, you know, here's an opportunity to receive more of the Holy Spirit. To say, well, you know, I'm just fine. I'm just fine and dandy. I got the Holy Spirit. I don't need more of the Holy Spirit. You know what? We can never be full of the Holy Spirit. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit, but you can never be full of the Holy Spirit. There's a difference. You understand what I'm saying? We can always grow and increase in our capacity to receive more of God, because God's pretty big. He's pretty big. You know, and we're pretty limited in our capacity. So God grows us and we grow in our capacity to receive the Holy Spirit. My capacity for the Holy Spirit today is far bigger than it was 3 years ago. If you see me 3 years from now, it'll be far bigger yet, because I'm growing in my capacity. And the same applies to you. And I think another thing that isn't said enough in church is that when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, the Holy Spirit came upon him. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And Scripture is clear about the fact that when Jesus operated in the gifts of the Spirit, he was operating by the same Holy Spirit, by the same anointing that is promised to us at Pentecost, post-Pentecost. The same Spirit that anointed Jesus was given to us at Pentecost. So the miracles that Jesus did while he was here on earth, he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's no difference between the Spirit that came upon Christ at Jordan and the Spirit that has come upon you and come upon me. There's no difference. The potential is all there. The potential is all there. The power is all there. It's the same Spirit. That is both hugely exciting and hugely challenging, because then I ask myself, okay, if that's true, then, there should be a couple of things that I should be doing or am able to do, but, you know, I'm not really doing those things. So I'm asking God. That's why, you know, I'm putting my neck out on the line. I'm saying, okay, God, let's talk about these things. If the Scripture says that whoever is born of God does not sin but keeps himself, and the wicked one has no power over him, well, you know, okay, God, let's try that. Let's do it, God. I it's a little bit scary going there, but let's do it. If the Scripture speaks about us being able to raise the dead and heal the sick and open blind eyes, I say, well, okay, God, let's do it. So we're putting our neck out on the line now. We've got a pastor from Wales who's contacted us, who's busy dying of cancer. So I'm saying, you know, I'm a little bit afraid. I'm saying, okay, we'll come and we'll pray for you. I've never raised anyone from the dead, and I've never prayed for anyone who's had cancer before. But I'm saying, okay, God, I believe you want us to go. This is a brother in Christ. I can't just leave him there to die. I believe you want me to go and do something. And I want to put my neck out here and say, okay, God, raise the man up from his deathbed. Heal him, God. Because the same Spirit that is upon Jesus Christ who healed the sick, who drove out demons, that same Spirit is upon me, and it's upon you. So we can do these things, God. You said the greater works we would do. So let's do them, God. Let's put our necks out and let's do them. So you got to, that's that fear factor thing. You just got to overcome that fear. And then you go. And then God starts to do. Because after all, it's God's spirit. I can't heal sick people. I can't raise dead. I don't have that capacity. I know that. I'm dependent on the grace of God. I'm dependent on His Spirit. That's the only way that it's going to happen. But if I just step out and believe and say, okay, God, I'm going to stand upon Your Word, then I'm giving an opportunity. You know, someone once asked Smith Wigglesworth, who'd raised like 20 people from the dead, and he said to him, you know, what's the key? You know, what's the secret to raising people from the dead? You know, how do you do it? He says, well, you know, if you've prayed for as many dead people as I have, some of them are bound to be raised from the dead. So the fact is, I don't know how many he prayed for. You know, maybe it was hundreds, maybe it was dozens, maybe it was 1,000. I don't know. But he prayed for a lot of dead people, and 20 of them were raised from the dead. So thank God for the 20. And, you know, we can argue all day why the other, however many, didn't get raised from the dead. But the fact is, God did raise 20 from the dead. But most of us are too afraid because, you know, we prayed once and nothing happened. Well, you know, then we stop praying and we stop believing and we stop trusting. But God says, if you have the Holy Spirit, you can do all of these things. It's yours. It's your promise. It's your inheritance. And if there's one thing I want to say to the church is that I'm not the kind of guy, I don't like boring stuff. You see, I don't like boring stuff. I don't like to go to church Sunday after Sunday and it's the same old, you know, nothing really fancy doing. You know, we sing a few songs, we lift up our hands a little bit, you know, listen to a little sermon, pray a little bit for each other afterwards, and we go home and we do this Sunday in, Sunday out. But there's no evidence of the power and the presence of God. I'll be honest with you, I'd rather go home and play marbles or go and lie under my duvet, you know, and sleep a little bit longer. I'm not the kind of guy who does stuff just for the sake of doing it. I'm sort of beyond that in a sense. I actually want to do stuff because it's real, because it means something. And I know many of you share that sentiment. So what I'm saying is, okay, well, let's just believe God. Why don't we just do it? Why don't we just ask God for the ridiculous things? And let's see if He answers. So we've started to ask God for some ridiculous things. We asked Him for school building before the end of the year with the right zoning and in the right location, and God actually answered abundantly above what we asked Him. I was sort of, you know, okay, we're asking quite a lot here, so I was a bit scared to ask Him. So now we've got a school building that has the right zoning, which is a 2-minute walk away from the office, which is in a better position than the best building that I could possibly have hoped for in terms of its position. So I'm thinking, hello, okay, God, this is good news. This means I can stick my neck out a little bit more. I can trust You a little bit more. You know, now, you know, when it comes to going to Wales to pray for this pastor, I've got faith now. I say, okay, God, you know, you can do the school building stuff, and I've seen You do a couple of other very interesting things in the last while. Now, God, I have faith to believe that You can do this thing too. You're the God of the impossible. We know. We've been trying for years to get a building. We didn't start last week looking for a building. It's been years that we've been looking for a building. Every door has been shut. Everything has been possible. Nothing works. So we get the board together. We pray a simple prayer of agreement, and we say, God, this is what we're looking for. Bam. A couple of weeks later, God gives it to us. So why didn't we do that in the first place, you're asking? I'm also wondering, why didn't we just do that in the first place? You know? But that's just God's sense of humor with us, I suppose. But in any case, the reason why you're here tonight is you want to be born of God. I know I want to be born of God because I don't like boring Christianity. I like, you know, The Matrix. I don't know if you've watched The Matrix. Not the other, the second, 2 and 3 are not so good, but the first one was really cool. I think this is where it happened. You know? But in the last days, I don't know if I've explained this to you before, we're going to have some fun, okay? You know, Fred was sharing with us now that somebody's saying, you know, In the last days, what is actually a devotional, it's going to get interesting in church. Because the Harry Potter generation that's been growing up now, who knows the power of the occult, they watch the stuff on TV, they practice the stuff, it's getting real to them, they're going to start coming to church. Because whether they come for reasons of looking for a fight, or whether they come because they realize that, you know, they're desperate and they're looking for Jesus, they're going to start coming to church. And they're going to get to a church where the Holy Spirit is not present. And then they're going to have fun. They're going to start making the chairs float around the room, and they're going to, you know, just levitate a few people off the floor, and the Christians are going to be screaming, and then it's going to be drama and chaos, and the pastor's going to have a heart attack because he doesn't know what to do now because he's got no authority or power over these things. And that's chaos. It's terrible. I mean, I it sounds funny, but it's horrible when stuff like that happens, you know? And the name of God gets blasphemed as a result of it. So who's this God that you serve? He's got no power. You can't stop us. We're more powerful than you are. It's terrible. I'm saying, okay, I'm waiting for the Harry Potter generation. I can't wait for the Harry Potter generation to come to church because we're going to have some fun now. And I love them. I've got no bones to pick with them. But it's going to be like the days of Moses and Pharaoh. You know, Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And says, well, who are you? You know, who sent you?
So they have a bit of a conversation, and he says, Moses, okay, see the power of God. Puts his staff down and becomes a snake. And the magicians of Pharaoh say, oh, go get our little snakes. And then there go the snakes. And God's snake just eats up the other snakes. So they didn't see that bit. Okay? And so it goes on. Moses does this trick, and they do that trick. Moses does that trick, and then they do this trick. And it seems like, who's in charge here? Is God now in charge, or what's the story? And it goes on like this. And then there comes a point, you must watch that movie, The Prince of Egypt, an amazing movie, okay? Beautiful. In one part here, Pharaoh's coming down on his big barge with his entourage down the Nile River, and Moses is standing on the shore with a few Israelites, and he shouts to him and says, Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh laughs back and says, oh, Moses, are you still on that trip? Why don't you just go back to where you came from? Don't be ridiculous. I'm the king of Egypt. I'll do what I want to do. And he just carries on going on his barge. So Moses just steps into the water and puts his staff in the water, and the river starts turning into blood, And then these soldiers who'd come off the barge who were just going to, dispose of Moses because he was irritating Pharaoh. And they check this, walking through this water, and there's water becoming blood. And they're like, oh, they just want to get out of this water quickly and get back into the barge with the Pharaoh to safety. And the Pharaoh's now panicking because he checks this whole river has just gone red as blood now. So he looks at his magicians and says, okay, boys, what are you going to do now? How are you going to change this thing? So you expect the magicians are going to now, do some trick and the water's just going to turn back to water. No. They realize they're a little bit out of their league here. So they get a little bowl of water like this and they quickly pull a little bit of red dye while Pharaoh's not looking, and they stir it up and say, look, we can do this as well. There's your red bowl of water. We could also change water into blood. But you understand there comes a point. The devil can match you to a point, and then the power of God, the Lord and maker of the universe, just steps in. The same with Elijah. And those are the days that we're coming to in the church. And then they can make the chairs float around the room, and then I'll just turn the whole room around or something. Make the building change direction. And the fact is, we laugh about this, but all of us, if we are in Christ and if we are birthed into the kingdom, if we have the Holy Spirit, we can all do this because Jesus said, greater works you will do. So they levitate the chairs, and I'll just make the chairs go down again in Jesus' name. And I'm not scared. I'm looking for that day because, they want to see they think their God is power. I say, no, your God doesn't have power. My God is the great I am. He has all the power. In the last days, we're going to have very interesting things happening. I can see situations where the Antichrist and his henchmen will come in and they will start shooting at Christians, and we'll just stand like this and put our hand up and the bullets will just fall to the ground. A la Matrix style. That kind of stuff. In Jesus' name. Or you've locked them in some maximum security prison with 25, high security doors and stuff. And sometimes you won't even have to say, in Jesus' name. It's not about the formula. You just walk by faith and the door will just open in front of you, and you will just walk out of that prison. The doors will just open in front of you. That's the promise for the children of God. That's the power of God. I don't have a problem believing that. That's the God that I serve. He could do it with Moses. I'm sure he can do it with me today. If you can part the Red Sea, he can make bullets fall to the ground. That's the power of God. And that's our inheritance. But the only way we will experience these things is if we are born of God. If we have the fullness of what God has for us. If we've turned and we've embraced the ways of God. If we've come to faith in Jesus, we've let him into our house. We've been baptized in water and put on our super suit, and now we've been filled with the Holy Spirit. He's given us his gifts. That's what God has for us. Those are the things we need to go into the last days. So in closing, I want to give you an opportunity today to experience what I would call the normal Christian birth, or a full birth into the kingdom of God. And you will know, I'm not going to suggest to you what you need to do. Some of you will know. You will have looked at these things that I've mentioned tonight, and you'll recognize that there's something missing in my life. There's an aspect of Christ and an aspect of my relationship with God that's non-existent, or it was shaky. The midwife that delivered me into the kingdom didn't tell me about everything I was supposed to know. And in all honesty and fairness, I probably haven't done the best job either. But I'm trying. I'm getting there. Okay. I'm learning as well as we go through this thing. But the reality is, if you feel like God has convicted you of an aspect of your salvation, an aspect of your birth into the kingdom that was neglected, or perhaps, not delivered properly or not delivered at all, then God wants to give you an opportunity to fix that. It's simple. There's no shame in it. I had to spend 15 years as a Christian, even in the ministry, only to come to a realization not more than a year ago that I don't really know Christ because I don't know his grace. I could tell you about grace, and intellectually I could process it and all that stuff, but I didn't know grace. And Scripture says that Jesus is full of grace and truth. So if I don't know grace, I don't know Jesus. So what can I do now? I can either just say, well, look at the, frontly, nicely painted, facade of my house and pretend like everything's fine on the inside, or I can just get honest about the fact that I don't know Jesus. And there's no shame in that. No one's going to look at me and say, well, haha, I knew, caught you out, you know, charlatan you. You know, that's not what it's about. Don't sit there and think, well, okay, you know, if I get up and respond now, then everyone's going to know that I was never baptized, or everyone's going to know that I don't have the Holy Spirit, and that can be very embarrassing, you know. Well, so I'd rather be embarrassed for a day than without the power of the Holy Spirit for the rest of your life. That's just my opinion on the whole matter, really. You know, it's fine to be embarrassed for a day. You think about it, you know, it's worth it. So I want to give an opportunity for those of you. You know me, I can't really do altar calls. If you want to have prayer, if you want to fix something with God, I'd like you just to come and join us in the front here so we can pray with you. And Gibby's just going to minister for us. So if there's anyone who wants to receive prayer in a specific area here, you want to get your super suit, you want to affirm your faith in Christ, you know, perhaps you've never even come to the point where you've ever made that decision of repenting from that thing which I've desired to desiring that which God has for you. And sometimes, you know, we mustn't get mistaken there. That's a decision that we make. And God is the one who produces the fruit in us. We can't go there and by a decision make ourselves change. Grace is the only thing that can change us. Our decision is simply acknowledging, going to God and saying, God, I love my sin. And I love it more than I love you, and I love it more than I love my family. Because if I didn't love my sin that much, then God, I wouldn't go and surf the internet and watch porn the whole time. Because I know that hurts you, and I know it hurts my family. But God, my problem is that I love it so much that I can't stop doing it. That's my desire. My sinful nature drives me to do these things, God. So repentance is simply about going to God and saying, God, that's my skeleton in my closet. Won't you come into my house and clean out my closet? Won't you help me, God? Because I can't help myself. God knows I've tried. I've tried self-control. You know, I've tried nicotine patches. I've tried everything to try and help break this addiction. Put software on my computer to try and stop it. I've cut my internet connection. But God, the desire is still there. It's not going away, God. Nothing's changed. So the repentance is simply about coming to God and acknowledging that there's a problem, opening the door. And then Christ comes in. And then you've got to trust him. And he'll come and he'll start cleaning away the cobwebs. He'll start cleaning up the mess. He'll start changing your desires. He'll start birthing in you a hunger for the things of God. So if there's anyone else who wants to come, don't miss the opportunity to receive from God. God wants to bless you because he loves you. I'm just going to close now in prayer, and then you're welcome to join us for a cup of coffee. If you feel you still want to join the people in front, please don't be shy. Come and join us here. God has a blessing for every one of us. Father, in Jesus' name, I just thank you for your people, God. I thank you for your precious people, God. I thank you, Jesus, that you love them, God, and that your desire is for them to be born of you, to experience the fullness of God, to experience the fullness of salvation, to experience the fullness of your Holy Spirit. And God, I commit them into your hands because I know, God, that you and you alone are faithful to complete the good work that you have started in them, Lord. And I trust you, Father, with them. I trust you, God, that you know what you're doing, God. You know what you're doing with us. You know where you're taking us, Lord. And so I commit them, Lord God, with that knowledge, Lord, with that security in mind. I commit them into your hands because we are the sheep of your pasture, Jesus. You are the great shepherd. You are the great shepherd. Shepherd your sheep, we ask, Lord Jesus. Shepherd your sheep. In Jesus' name.